That is a beautiful hymn, and it's a hymn that reminds us that God is to be praised, and He is to be praised by all of creation and all of His people. And so it's a reminder for us to praise Him because He's the Almighty, as we've sang about and as we've seen in Psalm chapter 100 already. I'm going to ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4 this morning. As we continue our study in the doctrine of the church, or our study of the church, what the scriptures teach us about what God's plan for the church is, we turn now to worship. We've talked about who we are. We've talked about the importance of preaching the word and baptism and the Lord's Supper. And now we want to spend this morning looking at what we ought to do when we gather. Many of you have gathered in the context of a local church to worship for many years of your life. But I don't know if we've ever asked why. Why do we gather? Why are we here this morning rather than having an extra day to sleep in, like a lot of people? Or why are we not on a boat right now in the lake enjoying the sunshine? Why are we not all fishing or enjoying a brunch? Why is it that you and I have come here to church this morning? And we'll say it is to worship, and that is absolutely true. But we need to sometimes reflect why it is what we do, and are we doing it as we ought to do it? So this morning, we're going to see why we should worship God and how we should worship God. Every once in a while, we need to just reflect back and make sure that what we're doing is according to Scripture. And we need to ask God to help us to see, to make sure that you and I are living all of our lives according to His Word, and especially in the context of the church. And so we're going to study this morning what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so I'm going to ask if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. This morning, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the truth of this passage, Father, and that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts so that we can serve you in a greater way. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is a familiar text for us, and one that has one big picture, and it's Jesus revealing himself to the Samaritan woman. And that's the context. That's what's happening. Jesus is going from Judea to Galilee, and he goes through Samaria, and he says, I have to go through here. Why? Because he knows that there's a woman there that he's going to have a divine encounter with. And he speaks to her and asks her to give him a drink, and she's taken back, one, because that culture did not, men and women did not talk in public that way, and two, he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. There was all kinds of cultural barriers that are being broken right here, and yet Jesus asked for her a drink, and then he says, if you knew the gift of God, who says it is to you to give me a drink, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water. So Jesus is having a spiritual conversation with this woman, and then he talks about her sin and talks about the state of her sin. And then she says an interesting thing in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She understands that because of Jesus revealing to her of her sin and things like that and talking in a spiritual way, she's saying, you're a prophet. You're different than others. And the whole point of this passage is Jesus is showing to her that he is the true Son of God that's come. He says this in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. I am the Christ. I'm the promised one. And in this context, there's a beautiful passage in verses 20 through 26 that we're going to focus in on this morning about worship. It goes from an encounter, it goes to talking about living water, to talking about the woman's sin, to then talking about worship. How true believers, those who are God's people, who have been saved by him, how they ought to live in this world and how they ought to worship him. And so in verse 20, we see this. She says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So the first thing we're going to see is, who are these true worshipers? What does this mean? Going back to verse 20, Jesus and this woman begin to have this dialogue back and forth. And she says, well, our fathers worshiped on this mountain over here. And this is Mount Gerizim. And if you've been studying with us through the book of Joshua, we saw this a couple of Wednesday nights ago. After they had defeated those people in the city of Ai, they had a time of worship before the next battle. And Joshua read the word of the Lord to them, and they built an altar there, and they worshiped God. And it was between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's a historically significant place in the history of the people. It's near where Jacob's well was. They could probably see that area, her and Jesus, where they are at, having this conversation. And she says this, we worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say it's okay, you should worship in Jerusalem. So you can see that there's a distinction here. There's a distinction between where someone ought to worship. And then Jesus says in verse 21, woman, and that sounds a little harsh in our culture, but he's really saying, ma'am, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus is saying there's going to be a time soon. And if you study through the Gospel of John, that word hour right there, Jesus is always indicating the hour. That's the time of Jesus' betrayal and death and burial and resurrection, when things are going to change, when salvific history shifts and changes. And Jesus said, there's going to be a time soon when it won't matter what location you're at that you would worship the Father. Verse 22, he says, for you worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Now, you have to understand some context and some history of who the Samaritans are and who the Jewish people are. When Jesus says this, Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. The Samaritans did not believe in the full account of the Old Testament. They believed in the first five books of Scripture. The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was it. The rest of the Old Testament, they did not count as viable scripture. So Jesus is saying here, you Samaritans have a little bit of knowledge, but you've rejected the rest of the revelation that God has given you. Therefore, what you or who you worship is not who you think he is. You have misunderstood because you have not believed in the whole counsel of God's word up to that point. And there's a point of application right there for us, that if we truly want to know and worship God, then we have to do so through his word. And we have to do so through his whole word. And we can't pick and choose what we want out of God's word. This is God's holy word, and we need all of it in order to truly know God and worship him rightly. And that's what Jesus is saying to her. You have worshiped in a wrong way. It's not been true worship. It may have been from a sincere heart. It may have looked like worship, but you haven't truly worshiped God because you haven't truly known God. And no one can truly worship God unless they know him first. There's a knowledge that has to be had first. And then Jesus says, we worship what we know. Jesus is saying, we have that full account of God. We have all of the Old Testament. We've heard from God. Now, you look back in the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament, not all of them worshiped rightly. Not all of them worshiped God in a way that was honoring to him. But they did have the full revelation, and they believed that Old Testament. And then Jesus says, for salvation is from the Jews. That Jesus is pointing to that there is going to be one that would come from the Jewish ethnic group that would be the Savior. And Jesus is speaking of himself there. He's speaking of one who would come, as John said, that would be the Lamb of God, that would take away the sins of the world. And so Jesus is saying, the Old Testament, the full account of the Old Testament, promised a Savior that would come from the Jews, and that would be Jesus himself. And then in verse 23, Jesus says this. This is where we're really going to be our heart of our message from this morning, in verse 23 and 24. But an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And so for us, we have to understand that what a true worshiper is, someone who has come out of their sin and been a believer and have put their faith and hope and trust in God for salvation. That's a true worshiper, someone who truly knows God through Jesus Christ. But we need to understand how this happens. God has created all of us, every single one of us, to be a worshiper. It's what we've been designed to do. It's the bent of our heart to worship, that God has designed us this way to worship. And yet, because of sin that has infiltrated the entire world and all of humanity, we don't worship God. We don't worship God. We worship everything but God. Romans chapter 1, Paul says this, in verse 21, For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, thinking that they had all of this wisdom, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What Paul is saying is they've worshipped creation rather than the Creator. This is true of all of us. We have all sinned. We have all worshipped everything else but God because of our sin. This happened back in the Old Testament time. This happened in the New Testament time. This happens today. Mm-hmm. There was, I'll say this carefully, there was thousands of people worshiping all around the country yesterday, gathering in 50,000s and 60,000s and 70,000s around a field, worshiping something, a ball, a round brown ball. Maybe you participated in that. Maybe you watched it on television. I know that football and college football is a highlight of a lot of people's lives, and we can like it, but sadly, too many of us worship it. It becomes an idol. One pastor said it this way, that our hearts are idol factories. It makes idols all the time. And that's what we do, whether it's money, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a career, whether it's sports, whether it's success, whatever it is, we are bent to worship. We are created to worship, and our worship goes to everything else in this world except God, apart from Christ Jesus. And so we understand that we've been created. And so then the question becomes, well, how can we become true worshipers? Look at the end of verse 23. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. It's the initiation of the Father. It is the grace of the Father. It's the mercy of the Father to seek us. We saw this about 4 or 5 weeks ago when we started this series, that those who make up the church, the people of God, only do so because God has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why? Because God has sought us. We don't seek God. None of us seek God. Listen to what Romans chapter 3 says. This is what Paul is saying about all of humanity in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become useless. There is none who do good, not even one. Paul continues to paint a picture of humanity that is accurate, and yet, if we're honest, a little offensive. We like to think of ourselves as pretty good people. We like to think of ourselves as not evil, wicked, depraved people who do evil all the time. And yet Paul says, apart from Christ, this is who we are. And apart from God seeking us, we cannot seek God on our own. That's not what we want to do. We want to seek sin. We want to seek self. We want to seek our own pleasure. We want to seek what this world would have for us unless God seeks us, who then become true worshippers. John said it this way in his epistle in 1 John. We love God. Why? Because he first loved us. It's God who has always been the initiator of salvation, who has always been he's the one that created us. We did not create ourselves, and therefore we cannot recreate our heart or cause our hearts to be, as John 3 says, born again. We can't do it. It's a work of the Spirit of God. And so God seeks us. Why? Because he loves us and he desires to be worshiped. God deserves to be worshiped. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah 42. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God is jealous for his own glory and praise. And that should not be offensive. It should be offensive if I said that about myself, or if you said that. And yet the world, they think of a God that desires glory and honor and worship. They think of him as self-seeking and self-centered. And yet God, who is the king of the universe, is the only one who's deserving of it. And the only one that can ask of it. And the only one who can seek us so that we can be true worshipers. And we should be thankful for that, that we can be in a right relationship with him because of who Christ is. And that's what Jesus says here, that the Father seeks true worshipers. And so here's a question for you before we move on. Are you a true worshiper? Have you gone from darkness into light? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? Are you a true worshiper? Are you a believer today? Have you been born again by the Spirit of the Almighty God? Only true worshipers can worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus continues in verse 23 when he says that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so we need to ask, what does he mean by that? What does it look like for believers to worship in spirit and worship in truth? I don't know if you recognize, that's a phrase I use very often on Sunday mornings, that we've gathered to worship in spirit and in truth. And it's because this is the language of Christ. This is what we're called to do. So let's take each of those individually. What does it mean to worship in spirit? It says, verse 24, God is spirit. Therefore, those who worship him must, not you should, or not that you might, but you must, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. First of all, we know that God is a spirit. That's why Jesus is saying, in a time when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, there's going to be a time shortly where it doesn't matter the location, whether it's Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim or wherever else. God is spirit and he can be worshiped anywhere. We're worshiping him right here in Lowry, South Carolina. And there's brothers and sisters throughout Chester and South Carolina and the United States. There are brothers and sisters meeting under trees worshiping him right now, praising the Lord. And he can be worshiped anywhere, but he must be worshiped rightly. That's what we want to make sure that we understand. And worshiping him in spirit and in truth help us to have the right heart and the right head about us when we worship. So worshiping him in spirit is about our heart. It's about our heart's posture. Jesus said this to the religious leaders of the day when they were accusing Jesus and his disciples about traditions that the Pharisees had made up themselves. Jesus says this, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. It's very easy for God's people to be in this same category, to worship in vain, to have all the right motions, to come to church, to pray, to sing, to leave, and yet our hearts were never in it. Our hearts were never prepared to worship. Our hearts were never set to worship him. We checked a lot of boxes spiritually, but we didn't truly worship God. And may that not be said of us. May that not be said of those who have been sought after by the one true holy God to be true worshipers. May we worship him in the spirit. So how do we prepare our hearts for worship? First of all, we recognize that it is God and God alone who is to be worshiped. When we gather each and every Sunday, when we gather to worship, it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what you like or what I like or our preferences. It's about what God has asked us to do according to his word. What does God want in worship? We have to recognize that worship is about God. And in Psalm 95, it says this, O come, let us sing for joy to who? To the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Worship is about God. It's always been about God. And yet from the very beginning, man has made it about himself. You remember Cain and Abel and the offerings that they gave unto the Lord. And God accepted one and not the other. Why? Because it wasn't the right posture. It wasn't the right heart. Cain did not have a heart to worship God. He thought he was going through with the motions and it would please God. And it's never been about the motions. It's not about the offering. It's about the sacrifice and the brokenness of our heart before God. God is to be worshipped first and foremost. So when we ask ourselves, how can we prepare our hearts each and every week? First of all, we must realize worship's about God. Second, we have to remember the gospel. We have to remember that you and I were hell-deserving sinners. And apart from God's grace and God's mercy, we would be lost forever. And yet, God in his grace and his mercy sent Jesus Christ to live for us and to die for us and to be resurrected so that we could have life and so that you and I can go from being lost to being found so that we can worship him truly. And having a heart of worship and preparing our heart for worship each week is a realization of that, of who we are before a holy God, and that you and I, none of us deserve our salvation. No matter how good we think we are all guilty before God because of our sin. And yet God in his mercy has made peace with us through the cross, is what Colossians says. Number three, in order to prepare our hearts for worship, we have to worship God with reverence and awe. Where do we get that language from? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29, it says this. This is written to a group of, let me give you the context for just a second. This is written to a group of Jewish people who have had a temptation to go back to Judaism rather than following after Christ and being Christians. And they're thinking, well, maybe the old way was better. And all throughout the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. He is the one that you need to follow after and worship. In chapter 12, verse 25, it says this, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He's talking of Christ. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will escape who turn away from him who warns them from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken remain. He's comparing and contrasting the earthly things to the heavenly kingdom of God. And then verse 28, here's what we need to hear. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And then don't miss this last verse, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. God is not to be trifled with. God is not to be approached frivolously. God is the Holy One of the universe. Listen to what Al Mohler, who's the president of one of our seminaries, Southern Baptist Seminaries, he says it about this passage. He says, reverence and awe must characterize true Christian worship. We should not flippantly and haphazardly approach the one who will shake the heavens and the earth. We worship him with reverence and awe. This simply means we worship him with humility and holy fear. not with arrogance and carelessness. We worship him as those who know we do not deserve his mercy and his grace. We worship with an awe that we are citizens of his unshakable kingdom. There's a reverence and awe-ness that ought to be about our worship, recognizing that when we meet with God, we're meeting with the Holy One of Israel. There's a story in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 10 that all Christians, I think, need to know, but it is honestly a scary story in some ways. Leviticus chapter 10, Moses' brother Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who would have been part of that next priestly line. This is after the tabernacle has been constructed and the glory of the Lord has been there because they finally offered the sacrifices. And then listen to what Nadab and Abihu did in chapter 10, verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. The author, Moses, uses strange fire because it was not authorized by God. It was not commanded by God. And then he says this, which God had not commanded them. So you get this picture. Everybody's been worshiping the Lord. God has given them very strict instructions how he is to be approached. And then Nadab and Abihu said, hey, let's go approach God. And they start putting this incense into their fire pans. And they're going to go by themselves on their own accord, not invited by God and not commanded by God. And they go and offer strange fire. In verse 2, it says this. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. They died before the Lord. Because they thought that they could approach God any way they wanted to. In a careless way, in a frivolous way, and in a haphazard way. And then verse 3, it says this, and Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. There are countless stories over and over and over in Scripture where people thought they could just approach God any way they wanted to. And God is saying, I'm going to be treated as holy. I'm going to be honored. And so for us to approach God with reverence and awe, we've got to recognize that God is the one true Almighty God. Let me point of application for us. God himself, and if you say this, I'm not trying to get on to anybody, but God is not the man upstairs. He is much greater than that. God is not just our buddy and our best friend. He is a friend of sinners, but he is the holy, true God of all the universe that created us and has every right to do whatever he wants because he's sovereign. And when we try to approach him in a way that is irreverent and in a way that he has not authorized and in a way that is careless, then we mistreat who God is. And we don't worship him in true spirit. And the way that you and I can approach God today is only through the blood of Christ. It's only through trusting in Christ. We can't come to the Father except through him. We can't come to the Father on our own. And we must recognize that he is the Almighty God. So we worship in spirit, but we're also called to worship in truth. It says true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, which means we worship God according to his word. And if Leviticus chapter 10 wasn't enough of an example for us to take seriously worshiping God according to his word, we need to continue to look. It says that God's word tells us that we are to worship him with what he has prescribed as to worship, not what we think makes us feel good or is creative and entertaining. Worship is not about entertaining. Worship is about honoring God for who he is. It's not about what we get out of it by being entertained. And so when we worship in truth, we worship according to the Word of God. I said this during the summer when we went through Psalm 100 together and talked through about how we can worship according to the Word of God. And five things that I think keep worship simple for us. We hear the Word of God. We preach the Word of God. We sing the Word of God. We pray the Word of God. And we see the Word of God through baptism and the Lord's Supper. And two of those we've talked about already the last few weeks, preaching the Word and seeing the Word through baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I want us to focus for the last little bit of our time this morning on reading or hearing the Word, singing the Word, and praying the Word. That's how we can do that. And notice the common denominator through each of those is by the Word or according to the Word. That is what we need in order to worship God as His Word. And so, hearing the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this to Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." So Paul is saying, you need to preach the Word, but you also need to publicly read the Scripture. If you notice, let me go back to the book of Joshua, chapter 8. After that time when they built the altar after that battle of Ai, it says that Joshua read all of the law. And listen to what he says. It says, everybody was present. Men and women and all the children were present for the reading of the law. We need to hear God's Word when we publicly worship Him. That's what we need. And sadly, there are too many churches that think that less of God's Word will mean more people will come into the church. And here's the thing, you might can get people into the church that way, but it doesn't do anybody any good. It's not true worship. True worship must be done according to the Word of God. And so we need to hear the Word. That's why each and every Sunday we start with a call to worship. It's not something that I make up out of my head. It comes straight from Scripture, because you don't need to hear my opinion. We need to hear from God's Word. And so we start with God's Word. We preach the Word of God. And I'll be honest, as I was praying about this passage this week and thinking about the time that I asked you to stand and read the Word of God, I thought, I'll just ask them to read 20 through 26. And I thought, we need more of God's Word in our worship. So we read all of that chapter, which was a little longer, but that's what we need. We don't need less of God's Word. We need more of it in order to be led by God. So we hear the Word of God, but we also sing the Word of God. And this is something that we have been designed to do. Part of who we are as human beings is to be musical. Now, I recognize that there are some people who are more musical than others. I am one of the others. I am not very musical. It's not a talent the Lord has given me, and yet all of us God has created to be able to sing and to be able to learn. And you can teach children. We teach them through songs. We teach them the ABCs through songs and other songs and other truths and other things for them to learn through music. And we all learn through music. We do. And that's what's so scary about music in some ways. If I went around and asked you about lyrics, not just of Christian songs, but in secular songs as well, I guarantee that each of us can quote more lyrics than verses of Scripture. And that would be true of me as well. I thought about that last night, and I thought, I'm not going to say that because I'm guilty of that. But I want to say it because it's true, and it challenges me to say, do I know God's Word more, or do I know music that comes through the radio more? Whatever else you listen to. And music is a powerful thing that God has given us. And so when we sing together, it's a part of our worship. We need to sing together, but we need to make sure that we sing biblical truths, which means every song that we sing, whether it comes from the hymn book or comes off a Christian radio and it's a modern praise and worship song, should be tested against Scripture. And we need to make sure that what we are singing is accurate and true. Here's a warning for you. Just because it says Christian music does not mean it's Christian. It doesn't mean it's accurate. It doesn't mean it teaches right doctrine. There's a lot of Christian music that I would warn you not to listen to because it doesn't honor God. It's self-centered. It's man-centered. It focuses on everything else except God and who his character is. And so we've got to test everything. Everything that we sing against Scripture, because music does teach, and it's the songs that will remain with us. It's what we will learn. It's how I know, it doesn't hurt my feelings that most of us will, in a few months, not remember the sermons from the past few months. It happens. Maybe you'll remember this one, and I praise the Lord for that, but you remember songs. And that's why we have to sing good biblical songs, because those are the ones that really stick with us over and over and over. So we test them against Scripture. And second, as we think about singing Scripture, singing the Bible, we should sing of all areas of life. We get that from the book of Psalms, which was the original songbook for Israel. And it through the Psalms, the 150 of them, there's psalms of sorrow, psalms of joy, psalms of confession, psalms of grace and mercy. There's psalms for every season of life. And that teaches us that we need to sing songs for every season of life. It's not all joy, joy, joy every single day of life. It's not. Sometimes we have to sing it as well with my soul in the dark days. Sometimes we need to sing and we confess our sin to a God who is holy, holy, holy. And sometimes we sing of the resurrection of Christ, but we need to sing the full counsel of God's word as well. We also need to pray the Bible. We need to pray the Bible. And if I'm honest, the prayer is one of those areas that all of us feel guilty about. When we start talking about prayer, because we don't pray enough. We don't pray enough as individual Christians, and we don't pray enough as a church. No church, I think, can ever say that they have prayed enough. We need to be gathered before the Lord on our faces each and every week. And we need to pray when we gather to worship Him. We need to pray to the Lord. We need to go to the Lord on behalf of one another. And we need to go to the Lord on behalf of our sin and praise Him for what Christ has done. We need to pray to the Lord more. We need to pray the Word of God, which means we've got to know the Word. Jesus says this in John 15, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now, that phrase comes to us a lot in the New Testament. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And there's a lot of television preachers making a lot of money by misinterpreting that verse and talking about the prosperity gospel. But that's not what Jesus says. You've got to go back. If you abide in me, one, you got to know him and remain in him. Two, and my word abides in you. That's why you and I need to hear the word. That's why we need to hear the word preached. That's why we need to sing the word, so that when we pray to God, we can pray according to his will. And no one in this room will ever know the will of God apart from the word of God. So if we want to pray and ask in Jesus' name for his will to be done, we've got to have a knowledge of who he is through the word of God. We need to know more scripture, not less of it. And so if we want to be people who truly worship in spirit and in truth, we need more of God's word in our time of worship. We need to be led by God's word. And that's my prayer. That's been my prayer since before I came here and I knew I was coming here as your pastor, that we would be a church that would be centered around the word of God. Not just the preaching of it, though that is very important, but again, the hearing it, and the praying, and the singing, and the seeing it through the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And so, as I close this morning, I want us to just reflect on, one, I said it earlier, if you're not here, or if you're here and you're not a true believer, a true worshiper of God, my prayer is that God would open the eyes of your heart, open your eyes to the truth of who he is, that you may worship him truly in spirit and in truth. And for those of us who know God, here's a final verse for us to hang on to. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says this, writing to this young church, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned from God or to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Each and every week, we gather as true worshipers, having turned away from the idols of this world to a true God. And I pray that we would worship God for who he is, and that we would worship him and him alone in spirit and in truth, because he is deserving of all the honor and the glory and the praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word that you have given us this morning. I pray that we would be a church and a people that would truly worship you, that we would honor you, that we would glorify you. Lord, it's so easy to be distracted in this world full of idols. Even as believers, there's idols that creep in our life that take our worship and our attention to worship you. And so, Father, I pray that you help us to destroy the idols of our lives, Father, and put our focus on you. Help us to be a church each and every Sunday, each and every Lord's Day that we gather, that we can worship you. We can have our hearts prepared to worship you. We remember the gospel, Father. Help us to be led by your word in our worship so that you would be honored and glorified. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.